Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September the 7th, 1999. In the fireside room this morning is Luther Peterson, who is the presenter. And the title of this presentation is When the Wrong Women, Men Wins the Election. The number of this is 99-2.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, on this beautiful day, we thank you. We thank you for the rain that has decreased the danger of fire, but we thank you for this beautiful sunshine and the opportunity to share and be together today. Bless this day and all of our activities and open our hearts to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, yesterday I didn't get around to sharing with you, and this is a good kind of a review from yesterday. Yesterday when we talked about Deborah and Jael and those people. There are two articles in the book Peculiar Treasures by Frederick Buechner. An article, he takes Bible characters and writes articles about them. And this particular chapter, he's hit two of them, Deborah and Jael. So this, I'll read these to you, just by way of also being a summary of what we did yesterday, so you don't forget so fast. First of all, the article on Deborah. Deborah was Israel's only woman judge. She looked like Golda Meir and did business under a palm tree. Her business consisted of more than just stepping in and settling things when people got in a wrangle. Like all the other judges of Israel, she was loaded with charisma. And whenever there was any fighting to be done, she was the one who was in charge. Even generals jumped when she snapped her fingers. Barak, for instance. She summoned him to the palm tree and told him she wanted him to take 10,000 of his best men and beat the stuffing out of the Canaanite forces under a general named Sisera. Barak said he'd do it, but indicated he'd feel more secure if Deborah came along. She said she would. She also said it was only fair to warn him, however, that the main glory of the day was going to be not his, but a woman's, because a woman was going to be the one to wipe out Sisera. In addition to her other hats, Deborah was also something of a prophet and had pronounced feminist sympathies. Her prediction turned out to be correct, of course. Barak won the battle, but Sisera was disposed of by a lady named Jael in a rather spectacular way. And to make sure that Jael got all the credit that was coming to her, Deborah wrote a song to help spread the word around. It is a wonderful song, full of blood and thunder. Deborah composed it, but she got Barak to sing it with her. Barak looked like Moshe Dayan, and it must have been quite a duet. The song brushes by Barak's role rather hastily, but it describes Jael's in lavish detail and must have gotten her all the glory a girl could possibly want. Yahweh himself gets a plug at the end. So perish all thine enemies, O Lord. But by and large, the real hero of Deborah's song is herself. Everything was going to pot, the lyrics say, until you arose, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. And you can't help feeling that Deborah's basic message was that that mother was the one who really saved the day. And of course, with Yahweh's help, she was. It's hard not to bridle a little at the idea of her standing under the palm tree, belting out her own praises like that. But after all, she had a country to run and a war to fight, and she knew that without a good press, she was licked from the start. Besides, maybe the more self-congratulatory parts of her song were the ones she assigned to Barrick. And then this shorter article by, which is on jail. A Canaanite warlord named Sisera had recently been trounced by an Israelite strongman named Barak and was heading for the border to save his skin. On the way, he was invited to hide out with a Kenite woman named Jael, who belonged to a tribe which had not been involved in the skirmish at all. This was his second bad break that day. Jael was all smiles as she issued her invitation and gave him the red carpet treatment. She fixed him a drink and suggested he stretch out for a while on the couch. While he was asleep, she crept in and disposed of him by the ingenious, if cumbersome, technique of hammering a tent peg in one temple and out the other. The female judge, Deborah, wrote a song in her honor in which she referred to her as the most blessed among women for the job she had done. And Jael has been remembered as a great hero and patriot ever since. In view of the fact that her victim was A, her guest, and B, asleep, and C, had never harmed a hair of either her head or her people's, it would seem that to call her deed heroic is to stretch the term to the breaking point. As for calling it patriotic, if she had done it for love of country, maybe. But A, her country had no quarrel with Sisera, and B, if she killed him for anything but kicks, it was out of love for nothing more exalted than the idea of maybe getting a payoff from the Israelites the next time they hit town. It is not the only instance, of course, of how people in wartime get medals for doing what in peacetime they would get them the chair. Okay, just a little review. Were you able to hear that? Okay. I'll keep trying to talk loud. Okay, now. A couple more quotes from the Mafia. One more quote from the Mafia Messenger, A Guide to the Corporate Machiavelli, by Anonymous. The most important thing in your business relationships is a reputation for honesty. If you can genuinely and sincerely fake honesty, you'll be a success. Never doubt it. And these tie in with the ninth chapter of Judges when we talk about Abimelech. And these two also, I picked these two little quotes up here that tie in with that too, I think. The question on a job application read, "Have you ever been arrested?" The applicant printed the word, "No." The next question was a follow-up to the first. It asked, "Why?" He wrote, "I guess it's because I never got caught." And this cartoon in the New Yorker magazine pictures two clean-shaven, middle-aged men, and they're sitting together in a jail cell. One inmate turns to the other and says, "All along, I thought our level of corruption fell within community standards." Okay, that's enough of a preliminary. Let's turn now to Judges 9, but open your Bibles to that, and also we're going to go back just to recapitulate a little bit of Judges 8. The story of Gideon is one of the main judges in this whole book, but we're not going to tell the story of Gideon today. I thought the story of Abimelech was more interesting. So, and he's a sort of a judge, although kind of a counter judge or whatever you want to call him. So we need to look at verses 29 to the end of the chapter of chapter 8 to get a little bit of a background on Abimelech and where he's coming from. So would one of you read those verses, 29 through the end of the chapter?
Jeroboam, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abishai. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah at the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals, and after the Baalrith their god, and made Baalrith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show kindness to the family of Jeroboam, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel.
Okay, thank you. So Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, right?
Yes.
And so this is kind of the transition between the story of Gideon and how he kept reducing and reducing his troops until he finally got just a few, and then they defeated the enemy, which is basically to prove that the victory is always won by God anyway, and it's not by human strategy. But then he's a great hero. And what's his hometown? Did you catch that?
Ophrah.
You've heard that word before. And so he died, and they buried him, and then things got bad again, and people forgot about God, things were pretty bad again. But now we still have Abimelech on our hands. Who is Abimelech? He's a son, right? He's a son of Gideon, and he's it says there are 70 sons that Gideon had, and then he had a son by his concubine named Abimelech. Okay, Abimelech and his family all lived over in Shechem, which was a little ways away from Ophrah. So with that background, then we can go into some study of this chapter. But before we go any further, I'd just like to share with you a little bit of a background on marriage customs in those days. This comes from Gail Yee's book, Judges and Method. She writes, "Men were commonly polygamous. The reverse does not seem to be true. Although monogamy is the type of marriage most familiar in our society, it may be a rather ineffective arrangement for perpetuation of the family due to various obstacles that may interfere with reproduction. A concubine was a woman who was a secondary wife, whose involvement with the husband represented a secondary union, both in terms of being an additional wife and of having a lower status than the legal wife. Her function was to provide sexual enjoyment in a situation where the man already had offspring by his primary wife. If he did not have a child by his primary wife, a man could take a secondary wife to produce a child. A family unit can include both a wife and a concubine or slave wife, and still be labeled a monogamous marriage. A concubine's secondary status is separated from the status of her child, who is considered a legitimate heir to the biological father and to the primary wife." Okay, just by way of background there, okay? And we're going to look into, in this chapter, one of the most marvelous fables in the whole Bible. What's a fable? Story. To teach a lesson using what kind of characters?
Using animals.
Animals and plants. All right. This is a very quick word from Gerhard von Rad describing fables, regarding Old Testament fables. In the fable, with its strange characters, the truth is more forceful than in the everyday, where it is so easily overlooked. The amount of animal and plant fables in the literature of the ancient Near East is enormous. Judges 9:8-15 is a masterpiece of a fable operating in the political sphere. Okay, now, again, I'd like to not have us read the story word for word all the way through, but, and I didn't find anything in Wongren that would be helpful at this point, so I just kind of rewrote it myself, and we'll share that with you this morning, and we'll read part, we'll talk about it for a while, we'll read the fable, and we'll get back to the rest of the story, and go on from there. Well, here's what happened. Gideon was dead. His funeral was over. His 70 sons, and who knows how many daughters, finished hugging each other and consoling one another and left to go on with their lives. Abimelech headed for his hometown, which was Shechem. There he sits down with his mother and his cousins and his friends and his aunts and his uncles, and they have some good visits. While he's at it, he works into the conversation at every possible point something like this. You know, the way it's set up now, there are 70 men who will have to govern this place, this area. Wouldn't it be better, and none of them know anything about Shechem, they're over there someplace. Wouldn't it be better if just one person did this, like me? Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Wouldn't that be a lot better? And they said, yeah, that would be a good idea. And so he said, well, why don't you mention this? Why don't you talk about this when you're visiting with anybody who's influential around this town? Just kind of bring it up in the conversation and see if we can kind of get this idea to catch on. And of course they do this. They have this. They talk to the businessmen in town, the city fathers, and they get across the message. And so one day the city fathers have a meeting and they say, you know, We'd like to have Abimelech as our mayor, the one in charge of our town, Shechem. In fact, maybe he could even become the governor of a larger area than Shechem. Yeah, I'd like to. The one guy says, I'd like to nominate Abimelech as our new mayor. And so they vote unanimously, and he becomes their new mayor. Well, they call him in and they give him the good news, and he says, "Well, that's wonderful. I have one request. I need some money. We're going to have some money in order to set up a government, especially if we're going to set it up in such a way that it covers a larger area than just our city." Well, we'll see what we can do, they say. So they have another meeting and decide to tap the temple treasury. Now, this was a pagan temple, of course, devoted to Baal, right? It says that they came up with 70 pieces of silver. Now, this must have been a pretty substantial amount, because he has enough to hire a whole army of what's called worthless and reckless fellows. Then he sits down with them and he says, now, if we're going to take over, we have to get rid of the competition. Here's the plan. We're going to go over to Oprah, and there's a sacrificial temple over there too, just like this one. And we're going to invite all those 70 men, my 70 brothers, to come and get together with us, and we're going to talk about how to set up our new government. And we'll just have the ladies bring us some coffee and donuts, and we'll just have a nice time and discuss all this, and we'll come up with some kind of a plan. Oh, that's a good idea, they say. So they do that. They invite all these brothers, and they come, and now he said, now here's what we're going to do. When we get all these men together, and they're all sitting down ready to discuss this thing, you come in and kill every one of them.
Yeah.
And they do this. This is what happens. I'll give you the signal, and you come on in, and let's get rid of every one. Well, as soon as these men have done their dirty work, then he has them lift every one of these bodies up onto the sacrificial stone altar and sets fire to them as a wonderful sacrifice to their god Baal. And Abimelech has a big inauguration ceremony and is crowned king. Not just a mayor of Shechem, but a king of sorts, as much as they had in those days of the territory around there. Abimelech had killed all 70, or so he thought. One guy got away. What's his name?
Jotham.
Right. One brother had missed the meeting. But it didn't take him long to learn the news. He is scared, he's mad, his impulse is to run for his life, is get away as fast as he can. But he has some second thoughts on that, and he decides to do one thing first. He gathers the little audience and tells them a fable. And so I'd like to have us read that now. Verses 1 through 15. Not 1 through 15. 8 through 15. Let's start with 7. 7 through 15. Somebody read that.
Is this Judges 8?
Judges 9.
Oh, it's 9.
Yeah, we're into 9 now.
Okay.
Verses 7 through 15.
When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive trees, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness by which gods and men are honored and go to sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'Come you and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'Come you and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine which cheers gods and men and go to sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'Come you and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'"
Okay, thank you. That's the fable. Now, would one of you read the follow-up part of that, which is 16 through 21? Just those verses, 16 through 21.
"Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and honor when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and rescued you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his son 70 men on one stone and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your kinsman. If you then have acted in good faith and honor with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the citizens of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother."
Okay, thank you. Now we'll come back and discuss some of this after a little bit, but I just like to share the rest of the story with you. So anyway, Jotham pronounced this curse on Abimelech and on the people of Shechem who had put him into power. It says that Abimelech ruled for just 3 years. He was crowned king, and it went downhill from there. It said that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and his top leaders and all of those who were working with him. Have you ever had the experience of having a falling out with someone who is a friend, and you sort of almost feel like there's an evil spirit that's come between you? Well, in this case, it says that God sent the evil spirit. I want to talk about that. Anyway, it says that God sent this evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem. That happened, it says, so that the horrible slaughter of the 70 brothers might be avenged, and that Abimelech and his friends would reap the horrible, violent results of it all. Okay, so we have this falling out between Abimelech and his top leaders. To make a long story short, it became very, very bad. And I'm not going to go into the detail. A lot of little stories and little skirmishes and stuff in here. I'm not going to go into those. We're going to move on more toward the end of it. Okay, enter Gael. His name is up there, G-A-E-L. Things have gotten a little bit tough there, and people are complaining about their leader. Sometimes that happens even in churches, you know. They're complaining about him, and things are not going well. So Gael moves into town. Okay? He and his kinfolk move into Shechem. Now, he's a real outlaw type, but he has lots of charisma, too. He's a leader. Gael seizes the opportunity. And with all the people complaining about Abimelech, he moves into this leadership vacuum, and he plots the murder of Abimelech. Okay, now enter Zubal. He's the second one up there in green. He had been appointed ruler of the city. Abimelech was in charge of a much larger territory, but he was the ruler of Shechem. And he was also loyal to Abimelech. He heard what Gael was planning, and he went to Abimelech and told him. He spilled the beans. And thanks to this warning, Abimelech was able to save himself and defeat Gael and his henchmen and chase Gael out of the country, and Gael was never heard from again. But things got worse and worse and worse. Abimelech begins to take it out on everybody. This is not an uncommon thing for dictators, is it? Our son-in-law comes from Togo in Africa, and the person who's the dictator there, anybody know his name? Anyway, he's been the dictator there for a number of years. When he first came, he was a very benevolent, good leader, and did a very fine job. But as time goes on, he gets more paranoid and more paranoid, until now, you can read in the paper almost every other day, he's killing a whole bunch of people. He's just murdering people all over the place. This is a common phenomenon. This is what happens here in this story. Abimelech begins to take it out on everybody. He's afraid his enemies are everywhere. So he and his troops come in and they destroy this part of the city and they destroy that part of the city and they kill these people and they kill those people. One day when, after a tremendous slaughter, some of the people go out to the fields. Their fields and farmland was outside of the city. They went out there to assess the damage to their crops. And so when they went out there, Abimelech sends his troops out and kills all of them. Then he razes the city, completely destroys it, and sows it with salt, it says. And other cities too. He's going crazy. It says there was a tower in one of the cities, the kind of a little fortress, and a few people had barricaded themselves in that tower to protect themselves, hopefully, as a last-ditch attempt to protect themselves from Abimelech and save their lives. So you can kind of picture the scenario. This tower is being besieged, army troops all around, and these poor folks sitting up there in the tower. The situation is desperate. Now, how do they respond to this? The men who are left are lifting their arms in a desperate attempt to try to reach some kind of a message and receive help from the deity. The women sit huddled together with their children. One man picks up a child and throws it down as kind of an offering of sacrifice to Baal, that somehow maybe they will be saved if they offer this child as a sacrifice. The mothers, by the way, were not allowed to lament the loss of their children in sacrifice. Neither were they allowed to actively participate in battle. They sit passively there. Suddenly, one of the women stands up. She pushes the men aside. She's full of anger and contempt for this stupid strategy. She looks down to the earth instead of up to an invisible God, whose help can be bought only at the price of her child. She grabs hold of a millstone, the instrument of peaceful work, the only work she is allowed to perform, pushes it over the edge, and you know the rest. Lands on Abimelech's head, crushes his skull, and he lays there dying, and he calls to one of his troops and he says, "Put that sword through me. I don't want it to ever be said that a woman killed me." And then it says that when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went home. And the curse was fulfilled. End of the story. Now, how would you interpret Jotham's fable? Let's just get a couple of summary interpretations of his fable here. Everybody still able to hear me?
Okay. How long will you last?
Yeah. Let's see. Well, let's see.
20 minutes.
Another 23 minutes. Okay. If somebody interpret Jotham's fable for us. Or at least give us some pieces of it.
If you've got any worthwhile occupation, you don't go into politics.
All right. This is what we're getting into. This is a political fable. You bet. This is a goofy kind of a thing. Just some other kinds of ideas. How do you interpret this?
Never underestimate the ingenuity of a woman.
Okay, that comes a little later, and we're going to get to that. The author makes sure we get some of that in here. But right now, we're just at the fable. We're back at the fable, and we got these different kinds of trees. Yeah. And you know what? The fig tree produces a lot of good fruit. It's busy doing good things. And they ask the fig tree to rule over them. What does the fig tree say? I'm too busy. I'm doing good things. I'm occupied productively. And why should I leave that to rule over you? And then they ask the olive tree. And what goes up? What does the olive tree say?
Same thing.
Yeah, I've got more important things to do, or really productive kinds of things that I'm doing. And then they ask the
wine tree.
The grapevine. The grapevine. What does the grapevine say? Yeah, I've got important stuff to do here. I can't take time. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, and so then finally they ask
the bramble.
And the bramble is happy to take over, to accept their offer. And the goofy thing about this is that he's going to provide shade over them.
Yeah. This is really a picture of Hitler in Germany.
Okay, we have modern examples of this kind of thing, don't we?
Yeah. The people were hurting, and so they were willing to listen to him. But he had to become the supreme ruler, and they got what they were willing to accept.
That's right. They got Hitler is an example of this. That's very true. Well, anyway, trees taking refuge in the shade of the bramble, which boasts the protection that it's powerless to give, is really the height of absurdity. On the other hand, the worthless bramble may harbor a fire which can sweep through everything and destroy everything, which in this case happened. Jotham's theme here is the foolishness and peril of accepting clearly unqualified leadership. Brambles make good fuel, but poor kings. They burn better than they rain. And so there we have the fable, the fable of Jotham. Any more thoughts on the fable and what it means?
It seems like they asked the most reliable first and then took second best on down the ladder.
That's right. Yeah, if you were the 14th one called in a congregation, you might have some questions.
In terms of bramble, it's people who couldn't think or didn't really think this thing through.
Okay.
Those are people that would follow.
All right.
And agree to.
Okay.
Like Abimelech.
They weren't able to think things through, but they were willing to take over, even though they didn't realize they were unqualified. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
I've heard it described as the first three that refused as fat cats staying home making money.
Oh. The three first that refuse are fat cats staying home to make money. Well, I suppose that's another interpretation of that. There's a downside to everything in there. Okay, other comments?
Is this where we get the Peter Paul principle that man rises to the highest level of his incompetence?
The Peter principle, yes. The man rises to the level of his incompetency. That may be very, very true here, yes.
My feeling has been sometimes in congregational life that congregations get leadership more by default than by design. And what I see here is a picture of how nominating committees often go out and try to find the best people for the positions. But, and I don't want to say they're too busy making money at home, but they are often very busy people, and yet they're the most qualified. But then they don't accept responsibility, and so the nominating committee, not that they're always picking the least person in the congregation or the most vulnerable or whatever, but often the best people who have the skills and the abilities to take leadership, for whatever reason, don't do that. And then we complain about the way the congregation is run.
Okay.
So I see a real parallel with what happened.
Okay. Were you all able to hear that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Then it does tie into the congregation. I was going to ask that question next. Yes.
Yeah, I wanted to add to that. Our congregation is in the process of call. And their aim was to get a person on the committee that represents every facet of the congregation. And so not the whole congregation isn't full of leaders. And they're not all equal in problem solving. And so you get some of these lame ducks on there. And they're oftentimes very verbal. And sometimes they can swing things. You get all kinds of stuff going that just doesn't gel very well.
Okay, yeah.
That's called democracy.
Yeah, you call it democracy. It's the incompetent people getting into a position where they can really screw things up.
Yeah, they really
right.
can.
Okay.